Good afternoon. We'll be finishing Isaiah 4 today, so if you want to turn to Isaiah 4. All right, Isaiah 4, beginning with verse 2. I'll give you all a couple more seconds to get there. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. These are the words of the Lord. So, has anybody here read the book King Solomon's Mines? Maybe? Nobody. Okay. I have not read the book, but I have read the abridged version multiple times, which is almost like reading an actual book. So the plot in this is they want to find King Solomon's mines, the mines where, you know, he must have gotten all this gold and treasure that we read about in the Old Testament. And the first leg of the journey, they have to get across this vast desert that no one has been able to get across. Everyone who tries getting across, it dies. And, you know, there's the elements, there's marauders, and they don't even know how far it is. So as they go halfway across and they run out of water, they don't know if they're halfway across and it's safe to go back or if they should just keep going and they're near the other side. They have no idea. Now imagine that instead of that situation where they're facing, you know, almost certain death, of course they get through because it's a book and they wouldn't want it to end on the first chapter. But imagine instead that there's some king of the desert who grants them safe pass and gives them an escort and gives them a covered walkway with regular water fountains and hotels to stay along the way. Now imagine the disposition, how it would be different between one party versus the other party. One is going to conserve their energy, hold back. They're not going to be as eager to move forward with all their might. And the other side will be eagerly going for that treasure, not conserving energy, not stopping. Well, we are indeed on a journey. The Bible talks about how we are in this earth for a limited period of time, and we are eagerly seeking the treasure of eternity with Christ. Now, I ask you, which party are you? A party that has no protection and conserves its energy and kind of languishes and does not pursue with great eagerness? Or are you the party that has protection and is able to go full force ahead? Well, Isaiah answers that in this passage, telling us that we have protection. The previous chapters were all about how God will punish God will punish his nation because they have not lived up to his standards. But here we have a statement of hope that he does have a people that he preserves and that he protects. And we'll apply this passage to see that if this is true, if we do have divine protection, then we should be serving the Lord without fear, without anxiety, and without hesitation. So let's go ahead and dig into this passage. Verse 2. And that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, maybe this phrase, branch of the Lord, is something that you already have an idea of what this refers to. Maybe you don't, because it does seem fairly obscure. The branch of the Lord, what is that? Well, I believe there's good reason to think that this refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So, branch refers to a descendant. You have this descendant coming from Israel, blessed by the Lord, who is going to be glorious in the land. You have elsewhere in the Old Testament, the branch is said to come from David. The branch of the Lord comes from David. And if you know the Bible well, you know that this promised one coming from David is the Messiah. This is what we are waiting for. David was anointed. That word, Messiah, means anointed. And we're waiting for this one coming from David to be this final Messiah. Given that Jeremiah and Zechariah speak of the branch of the Lord being the Messiah, I think there's reason to believe that this is indeed referring to the Messiah. Now, some Christians have said that I'm not sure we can say that here. In fact, one a lot of us respect, John Calvin, said that this is such a doubtful assertion that to affirm this with any confidence is to invite mockery from the Jews, because they would say that this couldn't be referring to the Messiah. I think he was very misguided on this point, not only because of the testimony we have in Scripture about the branch of the Lord, but also because the major Jewish sources from before the time of Christ that analyze this passage, all the ones I've looked at, understand this to be referring to the Messiah. There's a book called the Targum Jonathan that is basically a paraphrase of all the words in Isaiah. And when it gets here, it, instead of saying the branch of the Lord, it says the Messiah of the Lord. So even Jewish sources prior to the time of Christ understood this as referring to the Messiah. So I think it's plain that we should understand it that way, because even those who came before Jesus understood it to refer to the Messiah. And it speaks of the fruit of the land being the pride and the honor of the survivors of Israel. So the fruit of the land, you might think, well, those are the survivors. Well, no, the fruit is the pride of the survivors. So if the fruit is coming off the branch and is the pride of the survivors, this must be the benefits that are provided by the Messiah: salvation, the Holy Spirit, the church, all these various blessings of salvation we have in the New Testament. This is, the New Testament says, or Paul says twice, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. If this is the pride of the survivors, if this is the pride of God's people, if they're boasting in it, then it must be the Lord. It's the Lord's salvation, is benefits of salvation. Now, understanding this opening verse this way kind of sets the stage for everything else, doesn't it? When we read that first line, in that day, it gives us an answer to what that day is. Instead of thinking, oh, well, this is when they return from Babylon, or this is when they're freed from Assyria, maybe it has some application to those things, but primarily, we are to understand this passage, looking at it through the lens of the New Testament, as referring to this time when the Messiah has arrived and the church has been instituted, and these blessings of salvation have been given fully manifest. This is how we are to read this passage, as referring to the church, to God's protection of the church. So this first way that God protects us is by providing for us, providing a Messiah and all the benefits of salvation that the Messiah brings. As I mentioned, things including the Holy Spirit, the institution of the church. This is quite a blessing. I recently was talking to my son about how technology changes over time, and it, you know, changes exponentially. And I drew a graph and told him about the things that, you know, didn't exist when I was a kid. I told him that I was jealous that he, assuming he, you know, outlives me, will get to see all kinds of neat technology expanding at a rate faster than it is now, that I will not get to see. Now, if that's true about something as novel as technology, how much more true is about something so fundamental as the Messiah who gives us salvation? If I am a little jealous that I don't get to see coming technology, how appreciative should you be that you have been born at a time after the Messiah so that you get to look back on his finished work? This is not a blessing that every person has received. God has set the times and boundaries of every person, and he has chosen to put you at this time after Christ. That comes with the responsibility to appreciate that blessing, and it comes with the responsibility to believe this truth that Christ has come and died for the sins of those who believe. Verse 3 says, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. So the next way that God protects his people is that he chooses his people. It speaks of them being recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, the New Testament and, well, elsewhere in the Old Testament too, talk several times about people's names being written in a book of life. Sometimes their names are blotted out. Sometimes they are written in. It's not a literal book, so the metaphor changes from time to time. But the idea here is that someone whose name is written has been guaranteed safe access in this journey. They have been guaranteed salvation. That is a fairly marvelous truth, that if you are in Christ, your name has been written, that you have been granted safe access. Now, I know in my own life, when I considered, when I first learned this, because I grew up believing that it was primarily me who had chosen God and I was keeping myself saved by continuing in good works. When I discovered that it was instead God who had chosen me and that he is the one who protects me and keeps me doing as I ought and keeps me from ultimately failing, that changed me quite a bit. I may not seem like a humble person to many of you, but I can tell you that humbled me. And it gave me confidence, humbled me and gave me confidence at the same time. And that was a marvelous feeling. And if you consider this truth and you examine your own life and you don't see the same effects from this truth, then maybe it is that you don't understand it, because it should be a very wonderful and humbling thing, and something that gives us great confidence. You know, a district attorney, he gets all these various cases that, maybe he's interested in, maybe he's not. Maybe he doesn't think this guy's guilty, not that interested in defending him. That is not how God is. He's not getting whatever scruffy person walks in the door. God instead has chosen his people, and he is willing to defend them to the end because he has chosen them for his purposes. This is the confidence that we can have. Now, another implication about this fact that God has chosen his people for salvation is how it should affect our evangelism. If he has chosen who his people will be, then when we confront someone and present to them the gospel, it is not a matter of how successfully we can persuade someone. It is a matter of whether or not God has decided that he will use this means to bring this person to Christ, to show them the truth, to open their eyes. Now, if you think about the last opportunity you had to share the gospel with someone and didn't, what were the reasons? Was it because you didn't feel confident that you would be able to say the right things, to speak persuasively? If that's the case, then this truth hasn't fully penetrated your heart, and there's more work to do. If that's the case, then you should consider the fact that if God records people's name for life in Jerusalem, then we should confidently present the word, knowing that it is God who converts hearts, not us ourselves who do that work. So once again, he is protecting us in every step of the journey, and we do not have to rely on ourselves. We do not have to consider how capable we are of presenting these truths. We just have to be faithful with what we have. Verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst. So we have in the previous verse mention of being called holy. We have here people being washed of filth. So this filth, it refers to sin, right? Later on, it gives the same analogy using the word filth, but they're referring to vomit. And it's speaking of the prophets, their sin, and the priests, their sin being, their sin with their mouths is being vomit all over a table. That is essentially what God thinks of their words. So here you have the people covered in filth. you have people covered in bloodstains. Bloodstains meaning blood guilt, right? In Isaiah 1, it talked about your sins being as crimson, meaning, in other words, that your sins have made you stained blood guilty, as though you have committed murder. And yet God washes his people. And this previous verse, when it said, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, he declares these people who are not of themselves holy to be holy. Now, this is something that the whole book of Isaiah hinges on. You have a holy God around an unholy people, and he is bound to punish those who are unholy. And yet at the same time, he is bound to save those who bear his name. And so you have the simultaneous truth that he has to punish them and he has to save them. And how is it that some are saved and some are punished? How can that those some that be saved be saved? And the answer that we see at the end of the book is that, and throughout occasionally, is that he makes his people to be holy so that he can save them. A holiness that does not come from themselves. We get small hints as to how this is accomplished. But once again, the privilege of coming from the New Testament perspective, the privilege of living after Christ, is that we get to look back and know the answer to how we become holy. The answer is we are called holy because Jesus was called wicked, right? On the cross, he was credited with our wickedness, bearing our sin, bearing our punishment, so that we could be credited with his righteousness. This is how it is that we are called holy. And so if that's the case, then we have no guilt. We have no accusation can be thrown at us. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If that's the case, then we don't have to be plagued by guilt that inhibits us from living the Christian life in joy. Another implication of this is if Christ has cleansed us from these things, then we ought to pursue holiness. We have been called holy, but as you know, we still sin in this life, and we ought to continue pursuing holiness. If someone has a very good doctor, they find a really excellent miracle doctor, they don't say, oh boy, now I can go get cancer, right? They still remain healthy, even though they've got this great doctor. So likewise, we, having been equipped with the Holy Spirit, having been equipped with Christ's blood that washes away our sins, we should pursue holiness. We should not get distressed and say, oh, this seems too difficult. I can't work through this issue with this other person, my sin here, my sin with my children, my sin with my spouse, my sin with a lust, anything like that, because we know from this passage and elsewhere that we have divine protection, that we have this promise that God cleanses his people, that he washes them from sin, and so we should not despair when we repeatedly mess up, but instead we should trust in Christ that he will protect us, that he will wash us of filth. Now this passage, or this verse, ends with, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. So there is, this does refer to that painful aspect of purification that you endure as you become more holy. However, what this verse is also referring to, in addition to our personal holiness, it is referring to corporate holiness. So another way that God protects his church is that he separates his church. He separates his church from wickedness. Now, think of the problem here. The problem is that human societies rise and fall together, right? When Adam sinned, it was not just he that fell. It was all his descendants and all of creation. The reason we have thorns to deal with in the ground is because of Adam. The reason we have sickness is because of Adam. Now, that is the same for Israel, right? God has taken this people, set them apart from the nations so that he's free to judge the nations and he can keep this people safe. But if a if that is a mixed people and a portion of them are wicked, he can't deal with that. It's like poison. You drop a little bit of poison into water, and all the water is bad. You don't just like scoop out the poison part, right, and throw it out. It's not like bread and mold. I don't actually do with that with my bread. you have to. You need a centrifuge. You need some kind of antivirus. You need something that's going to get rid of the poison. Christ has not only provided personal holiness for us by dying for us, forgiving us, granting us the Holy Spirit so we can continue in sanctification. He has also granted us a corporate holiness. So, and when John the Baptist came and heralded Jesus, if you remember these words, he said, "There's one who's coming that's greater than I, who the strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, a lot of people don't think of Jesus' first coming being about judgment. They think about his second coming being about judgment. But his first coming was also judgment, because it was there that he separated his true people away from his false people. These people in Israel that are supposed to be set apart for the Lord, he separated those who actually were and those who are not. And that's what we have here. I believe John might have even had this verse in mind when he said that, when he talked about him baptizing in the Holy Spirit and fire. So how does Christ do that? In part through his ministry, distinguishing those who just had the air of holiness but were largely just superstitious and serving themselves. But in addition, he instituted the church. Right? Think about this. If you have this nation of Israel, occasionally someone could do something heinous enough that they would get stoned for it. But by and large, you don't have a mechanism to remove the unholy from the holy. You have what we see in the previous chapters of Isaiah, a people that are growing increasingly unholy because there is no way to detach the gangrene from the rest. But when Christ instituted the church, he gave us a kingdom that has boundaries that aren't physically defined. He gave us a kingdom with boundaries that are spiritually defined, a mechanism by which we may remain a set-apart, holy people. Now, if it is the case that this verse and what it says about personal holiness ought to cause us to pursue personal holiness all the more, then how much more is that the case with corporate holiness? If he has instituted his church, if he has given us the Holy Spirit, we have all the mechanisms we need in order to pursue holiness corporately. So as you think about, times when you have seen someone wrestling with sin, and you have had the opportunity either talk to them about it or just avoid the situation altogether because it would be easier for someone else to take care of it, what has been your response? If you are not eager to address these things, then maybe it is that you haven't thought about how Christ instituted the church so that we would be protected, so that we would have the mechanisms by which we can pursue holiness corporately as a body. Now, certainly, you might have fear of rejection. You might have fear of the difficult, tense conversation that has to ensue and something like that. And, you might face that rejection, but Christ will not reject you. In fact, if you are pursuing corporate holiness by addressing sin in the body, you are on Christ's side. Christ is on your side. He has died on the cross to set apart a people that can pursue corporate holiness. And we ought to be engaged in that with full force, without hesitation, without fear. The next two verses says, Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. All right, this is another passage that's metaphorical and may seem obscure. Maybe you don't understand it. So let's turn to Exodus 40, the very final portion of that book. Exodus 40, beginning in verse 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here you have a situation very much like what I was telling you. People wandering through the desert, trying to get to the other side. And here they have a cloud and a fire. And this cloud and this fire is the glory of the Lord that fills the tabernacle. The tabernacle being, you know, the earliest form of the temple when it was just a tent. This cloud and this fire is the presence of the Lord. So another way that God protects us is by being present with us. Now, Jesus was present on this earth for a limited time, and then he left and will return again. So how can we say that God is present with us if Emmanuel, God with us, is not here? The answer is he sent his Holy Spirit to be present with us so that we would still have his presence while he is away. He said repeatedly in the high priestly prayer in John 17 that he would share his glory with his people, that his disciples would be his glory in the earth. You've seen that word here, glory. So also another one of these words here, it speaks of shadow. That shadow, once again, refers to God's protection. The cloud is protecting them from the sunlight. Psalm 91:1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Speaking of God's protection. So God is present with his people to protect them. The cloud and the fire are the Holy Spirit within those who have been saved by Christ. If you had glasses of faith so that you could actually see this, where you actually saw the cloud and the fire within you, how much more eager and resilient would you be to serve him, to believe that he has truly protected you, he has given you everything you need in order to do the things he has called you to do, he has prepared you for good works, and you have become this temple, this tabernacle that the cloud and the fire dwells within. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Or do you not know that the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God?" We have, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" A temple is a place where a God dwells, right? We are this Old Testament tabernacle. We are the New Testament version of that. We have God living in us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And we have been not only protected, but we are sanctified. We are made holy, just like all the utensils in the temple were made holy for special use. We have been made holy for special use. We have been set apart for special things. What special things are you set apart for? What opportunities do you have to serve him that upon considering this, you could do so eagerly and with more joy, seeing that you have the cloud and the fire within you. You have the glory of God within you, protecting you and enabling you to do great and wonderful things. All granted to us from the branch of the Lord who came down, was present with us, will be again, and has left us with his Holy Spirit. Now, if you hear this message and you do not trust in him, then you cannot have these blessings. Then you cannot have assurance of divine protection. You cannot have assurance of being cleansed from your sin. You cannot have assurance of forgiveness. All these things come through the death of Jesus Christ, and they come through believing that death is for you. But if you do trust in these things, then I pray that you will go out with great encouragement, eager to serve him without fear, without anxiety, without hesitation. And I pray that if this is something which you lack, that you will fall on your face before the Lord and ask him to grant you these things so that you might serve him without fear, without anxiety, without hesitation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would watch over us. Pray that you would protect us. We thank you for giving us your divine protection, for sending your Son, for sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the branch of the Lord whose fruit is glorious. I ask that as we consider these things, that we would be enlivened to serve you with a great joy, eager to make it to the other side to see that glorious treasure at the end. In Jesus' name, amen.